as well as Christmas, just days away. It's not too long, of course, until the end of the year, and of course that time when all the newspapers and the TV stations begin to do a review of what's happened over the last 12 months. That was the year that was. One writer I was reading the other day has spoken of this past year as the year of emotion. And she writes of the frenzied exhilaration after the election of a new government in May, the tide of public feeling expressed at the death of Diana, Princess of Wales, and of the great outpouring of interest in the Louise Woodward trial. And she writes, "This has been a year of public tempests and earthquakes that have tilted Britain's psychic map. After 200 years of reason since the Age of Enlightenment, are we returning to a dark age of medieval emotion? Something has happened in the last year that I find unsettling and inauspicious." Another writer, this time in Newsweek magazine, in their survey pictorially of the past year, speaks of the highs and lows, fun and sadness of the year past. A colony returned to its homeland whilst a nearby nation starved. One world leader celebrated whilst another fought his country's legacy. A new sports star made a triumphal entrance. An old one made a grotesque exit. The earth trembled in Italy and then spat ash in the Caribbean. Well, I wonder what this past year has been like for you. Has it been a year of triumph and success or exhilaration? Or has it been a year of sadness and tragedy and failure? Has it been a year when you felt strong in your spiritual life? You've known that God's been with you? Or has it been a year when you've wondered if God's really been there at all? Or maybe you're like most of us, it's been a mixture of them all. Now it's into the midst of these contradictions in life, these highs and lows, these tragedies and triumphs, that our Bible reading from Revelation speaks to us today. The Apostle John is writing to a group of persecuted Christians in the first century, and he writes to them of a revelation he has received from God in which human history is unfolded before him. Now, 2 weeks ago, in our study of Revelation chapter 6, we were shown a picture of human history. We saw the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself, breaking open one by one the seals on God's scroll of history. And as each seal was broken, a different facet of world history was unveiled. When the first seal was broken, a white horse came forth, and that horse described Christ and the victorious progress of his gospel into the world. But then as the other seals were broken, other horses appeared, each of which represented the terrible things in this world: war, violence, suffering and death. And the picture was one of optimism on the one hand and pessimism on the other. Both things true and continuing side by side until the end of the world as we know it. And it was a very sobering study from that chapter. One preacher has said, "There is enough in this chapter to instill fear and anxiety into even the bravest of human hearts." And the chapter 6 finishes with a terrible picture of the day of judgment. John pictures the earth shaken by a huge earthquake, and he sees people scattering everywhere, no matter their rank or status. He sees princes, generals, the rich, the poor, all people running for cover and crying out to the hills and mountains, "Fall upon us, hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." And chapter 6 ends with this question: Who can stand? Who can stand? Now it's in answer to this question, who can stand, that we turn in our study of chapter 7. It's a great chapter, for it speaks of a vision of the church triumphal standing before the throne of God in heaven. The old Puritan commentator Matthew Henry says of this chapter, he calls it this comfortable chapter, which secures the graces and comforts of the people of God in times of common calamity. So let's now study this chapter and look at the great things of which we can be certain. And I want to suggest there are three things in this passage that we as God's people can be sure of. We have a certain victory, a certain forgiveness, and a certain future. So firstly, we have a certain victory. Look there at verse 9. After this I looked, says John, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So here we see, in contrast to that last picture at the end of chapter 6, of people scurrying from God's presence, cowering, trying to hide from God's presence, calling to the mountains and hills to hide us from God, here we see another group of people standing in God's presence, singing great hymns of praise. Now note some things about this crowd in these verses. Firstly, the size of the crowd. John describes them as a great multitude that no one can count. Now just prior to those verses, at the beginning of chapter 7, John has had a vision of what I believe is the same group of people, but this time he calls them the 144,000. Now you may have heard of this number if you've ever had an encounter with a Jehovah's Witness. And if ever you do have an encounter with a Jehovah's Witness, ask them about the 144,000 and whether they are one of them. The answer will be no. It's not possible. That's only for the select few. And then you can surprise them by asking them a second question. Would you like to meet someone who is one of the 144,000 and then introduce yourself? For it seems to me that this description of 144,000 is really just another way of describing the whole of the church. But this particular angle is focusing upon its completeness. As with all the numbers in the book of Revelation, 144,000 is not meant to be taken literally, but is a symbol of the whole of the church. 12 times 12 times 1,000. The 12 tribes of Israel, representing the Old Testament church, the 12 apostles, representing the New Testament church, times 1,000, a symbol of completeness. The completed church of God. But in this next picture of this same group of people, John, as it were, comes from looking from up high to see the actual completed number of God's people, to looking at it from below, and all he can see is just millions of people in front of him. He cannot count the number. And this second picture, beginning in verse 9, is a focus not so much on the completedness of the church, but the limitlessness of the church. From John's perspective, all he can see is a multitude that no one can possibly count. Millions upon millions upon millions of God's people all there before the throne. So the size of the crowd. Secondly, note the makeup of the crowd. They are from every nation, tribe, people and language. So it's an international group of God's people here in heaven. Not just limited to one section of the world or one continent, but he says from every single corner of the globe, are God's people gathered here in heaven. Now, often when people come to All Souls, they speak of the amazing international makeup of this church. And it is indeed amazing. At last count, I think it was something like at least 24 nationalities represented as members here. But this picture of John, as we read here, says to us, you ain't seen nothing yet. We will see in heaven people from every nation, every people group, every language, there as the redeemed people of God. The makeup of the crowd, an international group. Note thirdly, the actions of the crowd, verses 9 and 10. Second half of verse 9, they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. Now it's interesting that the only other place where we read of a crowd waving palm branches like this is in John's Gospel, when he speaks of the crowds welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem as the victorious king riding on a donkey. And here we see that this king's procession is now over. He has won his battle, and his people acclaim it with the song of victory. And the angels, we see, the angelic choir wants to get into the act as well, and they sing in verse 12 their own song. Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen. What a great picture of heaven. A picture of a huge crowd that John cannot possibly count, an international crowd and a victorious crowd of people standing around the throne. Now let's ask ourselves this question. Why are they victorious? Listen to the song again they sing. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now those words should better be translated, the salvation belongs to our God. For which salvation are these people singing about? Not any old garden variety salvation, but the salvation that God planned long ago by himself. It's that salvation of which he spoke when he said to Abraham in Genesis 12, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Look to the heavens and count the stars. If indeed you can count them, so shall your offspring be. It's this salvation of which the angels sang in their other hit tune at the fields of Bethlehem on Christmas Day. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests. It's that salvation, the salvation that came in the birth of Jesus. It's the salvation of which Simeon spoke, as we saw last week, when he saw the baby in Mary's arms and he said, this child is a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Can you see all those things being fulfilled in this crowd of people? The Gentiles are there, a huge crowd of there at peace with their God, as limitless as the stars themselves. Why are these people victorious? For God has completed what God set out to do. He hasn't left the job half done, as we often seem to do. Now, one of the telling things for me as I packed up my possessions last year, as I moved from Australia to live over here, was to discover in my garage a number of half-finished projects that I'd begun with great relish but had lost steam in completing. There was an old lampshade that I'd started to make in a lead lighting course I had begun. There were some old picture frames that I'd bought in a car boot sale and I'd planned to fix up and restore. There was a chair half-repaired and so on and so on. Can anybody relate to this? But not so with God. What God begins, John tells us, he will complete. He will bring all of his people right through to the end. He says, we have a certain victory. We have a certain victory. And there's the picture of it.
Secondly, the passage says we have a certain forgiveness. Verses 13 and 14. Look at those verses now. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now note here in those verses the emphasis twice on the robes that the people in the crowd are wearing. "Who are those in white robes?" the elders asked him. Response, "These are they who have washed their robes and made them white." John is being told here by one of the elders in heaven that there is no place in heaven for soiled robes. Soiled robes disqualify us from standing before God's throne. Now, time and time again, the Bible speaks clearly of the seriousness of sin. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. "Lord, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." Isaiah 64, verse 5. "How can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." And someone has spoken of humanity in these words, "They are dressed in the tattered rags of our own morality." But these people in heaven are not dressed like this. They are wearing white robes. Why is this? Well, it's not because they were born with white robes, and it's not because they earned their white robes because of their righteous acts here on earth, as if their good works on earth bought them shares in the heavenly haberdashery shop. But we are told simply, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, of course, this is not literal. If you want to test it, you can try it. But you'll find laundering clothes in your local butcher's lamb's blood does not mean they come out white. John, of course, is using metaphorical language to describe what it means to be a Christian. He's saying, Christ himself is the Lamb. And it's because of his blood, that is his death on the cross, as an atonement for our sins, that we are able to stand no longer in robes that are stained and polluted by our sins. And if you're anything like me, your robe is pretty well stained. But we are able to stand in robes that are pure white, for we stand as forgiven people before the presence of God. This is what it means to be a Christian. It means that we know that we are forgiven through the death of Christ on the cross for us, because of his shed blood for us. Now, the technical word for this in the Bible is the word justified. That is, to be put right with God. Someone has described it, "It is just as if I have never sinned." Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Since we Christians have been justified through faith, that is, we've been put right with faith, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done and our faith in him, because we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God. God's wrath no longer is against us, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now gained access." We can now come into God's presence by faith into this grace in which we now stand. See what he's saying there? Because of Jesus' death on the cross, because his blood, as it says in 1 John, purifies us from every sin, we are able now, today, to stand in God's grace. And we can stand now and we will stand then on that day in heaven. We stand now in that grace, and one day, because of what Christ has done, we will stand before God's presence in heaven. Now, one of the most memorable baptisms that I ever took was not in a church, but in a small children's swimming pool that we had in our backyard in our vicarage back in Australia. It was a hot summer's day, and after the sermon, the whole congregation, having finished the service, walked next door with me to the vicarage to witness a whole family being baptised, mum, dad and their three kids. Now, this particular family was one who, totally out of the blue, had come into church searching for something they knew was missing in their lives. And they certainly needed that something. Their marriage was, to say the least, shaky. She'd walked out of the marriage a number of times, but had come back. The kids were poorly disciplined and consistently in trouble at school. But I can recall the very day when the gospel began to make sense to this family, particularly the mum and dad. I was visiting them in their home, doing some Christianity Explained studies with them. They didn't seem to get it. And there I saw, amidst all the cigarette butts and the stained coffee cups, I saw that they had been reading to their children C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. And as Philip, in the book of Acts, we read, said to the Ethiopian, I said to them, do you understand what you're reading? Or words to that effect. And we went on from there. Well, the long and the short of it was that these people came to the Lord Jesus Christ and were duly baptised in our pool. Now, I remember on that very day of their baptism, each one of those five people in that family standing in the water with me. They'd taken off their clothes and left their swimming costumes on, and I dunked them in the water in the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then they stepped out of the pool and was placed upon them a white bathrobe around their shoulders. Well, at least Mum and Dad had a white bathrobe. I think the kids had something with the Ninja Turtles or the Barbies or something on their bathrobe. But Mum and Dad had a white bathrobe. And to me, that was a vivid picture of what Christ has done for us by his death. As we come to Christ, sinful as we are washed and purified by him. We now stand, as we shall stand then, clothed in white robes. In Christ, we have a certain forgiveness. Now, before I move on to our next point, let me note just one further thing in those particular verses. There in verse 14. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and so forth. Note the words. They have come out of the great tribulation. We need to get this right. For although we can say with confidence that we have a certain forgiveness, which we do have, and that the victory has been won for us, which it has happened to, by the victorious Christ, we cannot and should never use that as an excuse to stop persevering in the Christian life. Christian living is a long-distance race, not a 100-metre sprint. We need to avail ourselves of Christ's blood and the benefits of his death, not just once in the past and then forget about it, but every single day. These are they who have come out of the trials and tribulations. They've persevered right to the end, and they've washed their robes. They've been justified. In his little commentary on Revelation, Graham Goldsworthy says this, the book of Revelation speaks eloquently of the security of the believer, but we must hasten to add that this doctrine
is the security of the believer. This is no once saved, always saved doctrine, which allows one to ignore godliness and to sin freely on the basis of some alleged conversion experience. Perseverance means perseverance in faith and well-doing. The book of Revelation constantly urges perseverance as the continuing life of faith. We need constantly to avail ourselves of Christ's shed blood for us. So we have a certain victory, we have a certain forgiveness, and finally and briefly, we have a certain future. What is this future that we are longing for now? What will heaven be like? Look at the description there in verses 15 to 17. Firstly, John says, it will be a place of new service for us. He says, therefore they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple. So unlike now, when we so often grow tired and weary in our serving of God, it's such hard work at times. There, John says, we will serve God continually. As one old commentator put it, heaven is a state of service, though not of suffering. It's a state of rest, but not of sloth. It's a praising, delightful rest. So it's a place, firstly, of new service for us. Secondly, it's a place of new protection for us. The end of verse 15. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. That is, it's a place of new protection. God, as it were, is the one who will place his tent of protection, his tent of covering, upon us. And those things which cause us to suffer and trip up in this world, he mentions hunger, thirst, the constant beating down of the pressures of this world will no longer be there, for we will know God in a new way. We'll see him as he is, face to face, in his presence. So a new service, a new protection, and the third aspect of this certain future, it will be a place of new joy for us. Verse 17, for the Lamb at the centre of their throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. See what John's saying, these wonderful words. The sorrows that we've all experienced, the tears, the countless tears which I guess all of us at different times have shed because of our own sinfulness, because of the terrible things that come upon us in this world, what will happen to those tears? John says this, a loving hand, the gentle hand of God, will wipe away each of those tears and they'll be gone forever. All of our sorrows will go. We will have a new joy. A sure and certain victory that God will complete that which he has begun. A sure and certain forgiveness through the shed blood of Christ on the cross. And a sure and certain future that will be in the presence of God forever. May this Christmas, as we celebrate the great event of the coming of Christ, let it be a time when we are confident once more of those things and give thanks to God himself. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, we pray that you will continue to give to us this great vision of heaven. Help us, Lord, always to have our eyes fixed on our destination, that as we go through the trials and troubles, the anxieties, the sufferings, the tragedies of this world, we may not be people without hope, for we know of what you have planned for us.
We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.